Tonight we're returning to the Gospel of Mark. We're actually nearing the end of Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 14 tonight. Mark chapter 14. Our text is going to be verses 26 to 31, but I'm actually going to start with verse 17. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 17. Are you ready for the gospel tonight? Amen, amen. Now hear the word, our gracious Lord, starting in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day, and I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when Jesus says the Greek word, amen, truly, Jesus is saying, "Peter, attend to what I'm about to say. Let these words sink in." And we need to let this truly sink in as well. This is the final truly, the final emphatic statement that Jesus makes in Mark's gospel. This is actually the last in line of many trulies. Here are some of the earlier ones. In chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Chapter 10, 29 verses later, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says, "Truly," get this, when referencing the kingdom of God and the eternal rewards. And he also gives some strong warnings with some judgment trulies. In chapter 3, he said, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin." He says in chapter 8, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, no sign will be given this generation." And one more judgment, truly. Chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And Jesus is referring to the mountain that he is going to toss into the sea. These trulies in Mark consistently highlight principles regarding either the kingdom of God and its rewards or the coming judgment for rejection of God's purposes. But as we near the end of Mark, something interesting happens. Jesus begins using trulies differently. He starts putting trulies before people, before particular individuals. Four of them, as you'll see on your bulletin here. In his final temple scene, Jesus places a truly before a nameless widow. Jesus says at the end of chapter 12, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." And then at the beginning of chapter 14, another nameless woman who anoints Jesus for burial, she gets one. Jesus says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her." And shortly after, what we just read, two men now receive trulies. Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And Jesus adds, "Woe to this man. It had been better off if he were never born." And we readers know he's referring to Judas. And then we come to this final truly in the whole gospel, directed at Peter. "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." There's a clear contrast between these pairs, between the two women who are commended for their deeds and the two men who are not. And while I truly don't want to go bananas over all the trulies here, there's actually a couple more stuck right in between these pairs. Perhaps like other Mark and sandwiches, which is constant in Mark. Trulies that shine light on how to think about each pair. At the end of Jesus' Olivet discourse, which comes right in between the two scenes with the women, Jesus points to a fig tree and gives a truly statement about the coming Jerusalem judgment, which shows these women are by faith looking beyond the eternal kingdom. They see their true need, and so they're investing all their resources in what is eternal. And there's a looking forward truly sandwiched between the men. Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, "Truly, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new." Jesus is pointing them forward to the great feast which is to come and the age to come, while he first must become the final sacrifice. And Judas, well, he's chosen to play a key role in bringing this about. And he's actually prompted by what he sees as a waste, the expensive gift, this ointment that this woman gave. And hearing then Jesus' commendation of her, he's actually the first disciple who gets it, that Jesus is serious about dying. Jesus has come to pick a fight in Jerusalem he plans to lose. Judas sees Jesus' stock is about to take a tumble, so he chooses the temporal, and he sells out his shares while they're still worth something. He sees no need for this sort of Messiah, so he sells out for a mere 30 pieces of silver, which is quite the contrast to the 300 denarii of this woman. In our text, Peter is the next to get that Jesus is serious about dying. And we'll find that his heart and mind is also set on the temporal. It's set on the earthly. And he likewise sees no need for Jesus because why? He's placing his trust in himself. Peter thinks he can find it in himself to be strong. He claims that he can certainly give his whole life up for Jesus Christ. I think Peter wants to be like that first truly woman, that widow who gave her last two copper coins. After her truly, Jesus says literally in the Greek that she gave her whole life. Peter wants Jesus to think that he can think and say the same about him. Because Peter wants Jesus to know that he loves him. You get why Peter protests and says, "No, Jesus, I will never fall away. You've been so wonderful to me. I want to reciprocate by giving what I can to you." You see, Peter wants a good thing. Who here does not want to leave here tonight resolved to be more faithful to Jesus, the one who saved us? Who here does not want to hear Jesus commend them for their life and what we do, for giving our all to him? This is a wonderful desire, But we're being shown in this text that we're going to run into a problem if we think we have it in ourselves. We, like Peter, need to bank on something far more solid than us and our too often weak desires. We need Jesus. And we need His grace in order to be who we are called to be. You see why Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper right before this? Jesus is saying His disciples need the means of grace in order to accomplish their good desires. They need the Lord's Supper, which they just had. They need the Word of God. Why, this is why Jesus is quoting Scripture at them here and expositing it. And they need to pray, which is what we'll see next week at Gethsemane. With that, let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us so we can walk out of here tonight with something more solid than anything we'll find here on this earth. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, this morning, many of us, we sang, "Speak, O Lord." And then You spoke through Your prophet Jeremiah, and You said, "Our hearts are wicked and deceitful beyond all things, and who can know it? But You, O Lord, are the one who tests and examines our hearts." So we ask and pray that You'll be at work in our hearts. Leave us not unchanged tonight. Grant that we will be filled less and less with ourselves, that we may be filled more and more with Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. And we pick up where we last left off, where Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. And we read in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And what they're likely singing is the Hallel Psalms, which was common for the Passover. That's Psalms 115 to 118. Jesus is actually here leading His disciples in worship of God. And while singing is not a means of grace, singing is what we Christians need to be doing as we walk through life with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, He's the worship leader here as well. He continues to lead us in worship, as we read about in Hebrews 2. Jesus continues to lead us in worship as we celebrate the mighty deeds of God. But after they finish singing, Jesus stops to exposit a text, actually to give them a double prophecy. And Jesus said to them in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" I'm so glad Pastor Peter preached Zechariah 13 last week. Set me up well. He taught about how the testing of God's people begins with the shepherd being struck. When these disciples are abandoned, they will find out just how weak they are on their own. Which helps us to see it's not only the disciples abandoning Jesus in this text. The shepherd was going to abandon them according to God's foreordained plan. Letting Himself be arrested, dying on the cross, means Jesus is abandoning His sheep. This may surprise us. "Pastor Joel, hold on, I'm clinging to my promise, that promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. You can't preach that Jesus may abandon me?" And you're right, Jesus will never leave or forsake you ultimately. But He may abandon you for a season, just like we sang in Psalm 80. And it's for His glory and for your good. Actually, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5:5 says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave, for a season, His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." Yes, God may leave His children for a while, for their good, to teach them greater dependence. Perhaps because they have some mess they need to confess, or perhaps they just don't know the power of the pride within. Perhaps they think they can mess around with junk that less mature Christians cannot. We also have, and for sundry other just and holy ends. I like that last part because it reminds us that God is God and we simply need to trust that He knows what He is doing. And the confession actually quotes Mark 14, because part of the reason Jesus is telling His disciples this is because they are still far too self-reliant and not enough Savior-reliant. They're too self-reliant instead of being Savior-reliant. They have too much pride inside. Jesus tells them they will all fall away because Zechariah prophesied it. And the Greek word here is skandalizo. And I say it because you can actually hear the word scandal in there. It means they're going to be tripped up, and not just by the coming trials. It means they're going to stumble because of something in themselves. They're like sheep, which is actually not the kind of animal you really want to be compared to. Because sheep are totally lost and helpless without a shepherd. Sheep can sometimes roll over on their backs and they can't turn themselves over, and they'll die by gases that build up in their bodies. Sheep don't know what to do if they don't have their shepherd to lead them, to help them. A sheep will get spooked and it'll run right off a cliff. And Jesus tells them, they're like sheep. The moment He gets struck, they're going to bolt. They're going to run for the hills. And then Jesus gives them a second prophecy. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And here Jesus is actually drawing on the language of Micah 2. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens up the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Jesus says that the striking will lead to their being scattered, but His resurrection will lead to their being regathered. But Peter doesn't have ears to hear that second prophecy. All Peter hears is Jesus saying he's going to be a scared sheep, and he begins a double protest. Peter said to Him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." I hope every one of us has great desire to be the faithful to the One who gave Himself up for us. I hope all the preaching from this pulpit creates greater love, greater desire for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I hope you can appreciate and understand Peter's desire to be faithful to Jesus. But we need to see that his protest is built on self-reliance, not Savior-reliance. There's an irony that Peter's loyalty to Jesus is built upon loyalty to himself. Do you get that? Do you hear Peter's pride? Though they'll all fall away, I will not. He thinks he is the exception to the rule. No, Jesus, you must have forgot that I'm here too. Sure, those other guys can't take the heat. They're scared of their own shadow. But not me, Jesus. I'm better than those fellas. Don't miss that this is not just a Peter and Jesus conversation. The other disciples are all there too. Peter's running his mouth and making them look and feel insignificant and weak. And his pride. So he's either being deliberately insensitive to his closest companions for the last 3 years, or his pride in self has left him oblivious to how he comes off. And we may need to examine how we're coming off around others. When we open our mouths, do we tend to talk about all that we can do? And thus we're being insensitive and perhaps even traumatizing people without realizing it. We need to ask others how they hear us. Try it this week. Ask someone close to you for an honest answer. Ask them, do my words tend to be seasoned with humility? Or do they tend to result in making me more and others less? And be prepared, because you might be surprised by the answer. But you need to swallow it like medicine, because it can help cure you. I'm learning to be thankful when people tell me how they're hearing me, because I don't want my pride to keep me from loving and building up others. And that pride needs to be dealt with, because when you start thinking and acting like you are stronger, like you're more spiritually mature than others, you're in big trouble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall. You cannot look at what you do and place trust in that. What tends to come out of your mouth in conversations? Do you tend to spend a lot of time talking about all you've done and the things you can accomplish? But folks walk away with the impression that all you're about is, look what I can do, look what I can do, look what I've done. Or do your words push people to think that you think much of your Savior? This message convicted me. As a church planter, my pride can result not just in my distancing myself from others, but worse, distancing myself from my Savior. Which is what Peter shows us here. My comfort, I don't find comfort in the fact that I'm a faithful pastor or a city church planter. Your comfort is not your good desire to stand up for the gospel. Your comfort isn't that you led someone to Christ. Your comfort is not that you've raised wonderful Christian children or that you're the best child a parent could ever hope for. Our comfort is never, ever, ever found in what we can do or what we've done. Our only comfort is that we are not our own, but we belong both in life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood fully satisfied for all our sins and who assures us of eternal life and makes us heartily willing and able and ready to serve Him. That's why we need to keep coming to church, not because we depend upon coming to church, but here is the only place where we hear the voice of our Savior. Our culture preaches a message of short-lived comfort. Believe in yourself. You're capable of far more than you can imagine. Your only limits are those you place on yourself. Beloved, the gospel of self-reliance is a dead-end street. Like Peter, we do not have the resources to do life. If we did, we didn't need Jesus to come in our flesh and go to the cross for our sins. If we're so powerful, we didn't need Him to come and conquer death. If we can do it on our own because He set a good example, then we don't need Him to pour out His Spirit right now from heaven upon us. Thanks be to God, God the Father, that He so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's where Peter first goes wrong. He's not listening to the Father's word about the Son. You see, Peter has forgotten who he's talking to. He's forgetting who he's arguing with. Back in chapter 9, Peter was one of the three disciples who saw Jesus transfigured gloriously on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when Peter started opening his trap about doing stuff, the Father's voice boomed from heaven and said to Peter, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Peter still doesn't have his listening ears on. Even as Jesus is quoting Scripture to him, Jesus first told them, "It is written." But Peter refuses to accept God's word. "God's word doesn't apply to me, Jesus." Beloved, the Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why we need to keep leaning into the sermon and receive the word even when it is bad news first. Because it's given in order to restore you. Jesus loves Peter, which is why he tells him that he is a scared sinner the moment Jesus leaves him. And you too need to hear that you have no hope in yourself, in order that you might marvel over the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation unto those who believe. Peter right now is buying into a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's really amazing that just a little bit ago, earlier this evening, Jesus had given that first shocking truly statement at the table. Jesus had said, out of the blue, that one of the 12 was going to betray him. And to a man, each looked at Jesus with sorrow and said, "Is it I?" Why doesn't Peter hear this later word from his Lord and say, "Oh no, Jesus, That's so hard to hear. I want to stand with you. Forgive me, Jesus. Forgive me for being a scared sheep when you've been so good to me. What happened between now and then? I suspect that the earlier truly, right before the Lord's Supper, caught him off guard. Jesus' words and the Passover context, it compelled them to admit the truth about themselves. But now they've had a little time to reflect, a little time to look at self. Plus, Judas has split by now, and the others, maybe they figured out, oh, well, he was the betrayer. And seeing someone else's failure leads Peter to think he's all good now. Do others' failures tend to lead you to think like Peter does here? You stop preaching that to me, Jesus. I know myself better than you know me. In fact, I'm surprised you don't know. You haven't figured out how much I love you, Jesus. Don't tell me like I'm the rest. Jesus then drops his final truly in Mark, right on proud Peter. Truly, I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus makes perfectly clear that he knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter. And far more. Jesus knows the when, the precise moment Peter will fall away, this very night before the rooster crows twice. Jesus knows the what Peter's falling away will look like. You will deny me. Jesus says, Peter, you're not just going to fall away. You're going to apostatize. You're going to deny ever having even known me. And Jesus adds, then how many times Peter's going to do this? Three times. Jesus knows the when, the what, the how. Jesus says, truly, Peter, you're not even going to make it one night on your own. You're going to completely disown me. Peter's response is quite amazing as he then doubles down on his protest. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He protests again, and the Greek here is saying that he did not just say this once. Peter was mouthing off to Jesus repeatedly, you are wrong, 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 Jesus. I think what's equally surprising is that Peter finally gets that Jesus has come to die. He gets it. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter has been the blind man since chapter 8 we saw. And though he finally sees something, we see once again he's still as blind as ever. And beloved, we can't look down on Peter because we fit into the story in that last sentence. And they all said the same. Every last one of the disciples is saying what Peter is saying. We see we're all more alike than we are different. We're prone to turn from Savior reliance to self-reliance in a heartbeat. We're prone to turn inward and downward. We're prone to wander, I hope we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Pastor Joel has some good news. There is good news here. The good news is that Jesus is never ever surprised by your selfishness. Jesus is never surprised by your weakness. Jesus never says, wow, I didn't think you were that big a mess. No. This text makes perfectly clear that Jesus is never ever surprised by all our junk. Jesus handpicked these fellas knowing they were going to do this. He invested 3 years of constant instruction, constant care, walking with them, knowing the whole time that at the drop of a hat they would all abandon him. That's why Jesus is actually telling them this before they do it. Jesus is saying to them and us that we don't know ourselves as well as we often think. And sometimes we need to hear that we're worse off than we can imagine. Imagine the devastation if Jesus doesn't tell them this and then they go and deny him. They need to know that Jesus is going to the cross to shed his blood for sinners, sinners who deny him, not for those who get it right in this life. The gospel is not about knowing that you are all right. The gospel is about knowing that you are greatly loved by a Jesus who dies for sinners. And when you take your eyes off yourself, you can then take and put your eyes on the glory of our Savior's wonderful promise. Remember that one that Peter didn't have ears for this night? Verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus gave a double promise. First, Jesus said that the striking and scattering was not the end. Jesus said, "I'm going to be raised from the dead." Jesus is going to the cross to deal with our sin. But there's another enemy too strong for all of us. Death. And I know we hear it from this pulpit a lot, but we need to keep hearing it. Beloved, if Jesus doesn't return 100 years from now, all of us will be in the same place, 6 feet under. We needed a Savior who could conquer death, a shepherd who would go before us that we might pass out of the land of the dying and enter into the land of the living as we turn and repent and believe in Him. This is a promise, a golden promise from Jesus Himself. And Jesus has another promise that I believe would be very special for Peter. And I'm pretty confident that Mark is Peter's account of the gospel. Jesus says to Peter, "I will go before you to Galilee." We're going to hear that again at the end of the gospel. When a couple women arrive to find Jesus' tomb empty, and a man in a white robe says to them, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." And Peter, make sure Peter hears Jesus is going before you to Galilee. These women are running back with a message that's truly glorious and gracious, but it is more glorious and gracious to Peter than they can ever realize. Do you see how this word, this message from these women, is going to help restore Peter? Jesus gave Peter the most devastating truly. And Jesus and Peter failed, just as predicted. But Jesus also gives weak, failing Peter this double promise. So when shameful Peter hears these women, that Jesus is waiting for you, He's waiting for you in Galilee, Peter will know for certain that his Savior loves him. That despite his own abandonment, Jesus is not abandoning Peter. And that is the good news that you can trust in as well as you walk out of here. That though we are weak, we are prone to stray, Jesus is strong and Jesus is committed to saving every single one of us. And not just save us from sin, death, and the devil, but Jesus is saving us to something. Not just from something, to something. Greater holiness and greater goodness. He's not just saving us from ourselves. He is saving us to Himself, who is the true foundation. Truly, truly, I say to you tonight that you can trust your Savior's word. As Peter learned, this last truly, given in love, impacted Peter. It prompted his fall, but it also led to his restoration. As he learned, he needed to turn from self-reliance to Savior reliance. And we see that at the end of Peter's first epistle, which is what I'm going to close with. Listen to a humble Peter urging us to trust in our Savior. And I'm reading the plain version. I'm reading the Message version. Peter writes, "All of you, leaders and followers alike, are to be down to earth with each other. For God has had it with the proud, but God takes delight in just plain people. So be content with who you are, and don't put on airs. God's strong hand is on you. He'll promote you at the right time. Live carefree before God. He is most careful with you. Keep a cool head. Stay alert. The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. Keep your guard up. You're not the only ones plunged into these hard times. It's the same with Christians all over the world. So keep a firm grip on the faith. The suffering won't last forever. It won't be long before this generous God, who has great plans for us in Christ, eternal and glorious plans they are, will have you put together and on your feet for good." He gets the last word. Yes, He does. And that last part, yes, He does, I think is a nice paraphrase of a single word in the Greek. Amen. Truly. Jesus will truly accomplish your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Truly, Father, You have loved us with an everlasting love in sending our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come to You and we confess that we are prone to wander. We are so easily turned inward. We so focus on ourselves. Help us this week. We ask and pray that You'll pour out the Spirit of the risen Christ into our hearts and into our lives, that we may begin to truly stand for You, Jesus. We long to be those who You will commend, good and faithful servant, but we can't do it on our own. We're in desperate help and we're in need. So help us to see just how ordinary we are. Yet by You, by Your work in our lives, You can accomplish extraordinary things. And we want extraordinary things to be done through us so that You'll receive the praise, Lord Jesus. So, Father, continue Your work. And as we leave this place tonight, help us, Lord, in that moment of temptation, Lord. We ask and pray. We'll look to Jesus. And I guess we'll first pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, for we so easily do go astray. May Your will be done in our hearts and in our lives, just as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.